Good morning. I like to usually, after they sing, note the courage that they have to stand up here, six voices, and sing in front of you. But, you know, the truth be told, if I were as talented as they were, I think I'd stand up here and sing in front of you too. I will not subject you to that this morning. Will you turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3? Some of the last verses we read last week, leading into this verse, we'll start in a moment, 3:5, has some instruction about your spiritual life. You're connected to Christ. Your life is hidden with Christ. It's really true that you are a resident of heaven in the presence of God because you are so connected to Christ by faith. And he tells you, I want you to think about that. And sometimes it can be hard for us to think about heaven. A seminary professor that I talked about when he was 9 years old. One of the students in his class asked what happens when we die. The teacher was all too ready. She told these room full of impressionable nine-year-olds that when they die, they would become angels. They would live in the clouds and play harps for the rest of eternity, which to nine-year-old boys didn't sound all particularly great. So, and that's not true. You were made to live body and soul, and Christ came to rescue you, body and soul. You'll share in his resurrection. So the best we've done, I think, that maybe this isn't true, one of the best things that we've done in order to try to think about the eternal life, the life of heaven, is kind of in our old kids' stories that ends happily ever after. I mean, that's something we would like, and it's a great way to end a story. We look at the things that have happened, the conflict and the rise and fall, and then the resolution, and it's happily ever after. The problem with that, is that in the stories, that's the last sentence, or at least the last paragraph. If we ever try to present it like in a movie, it's the last 90 seconds of the movie. We can't really make it last much longer than that. It's just so far from our experience. I think another example that's a little better still, in the book Out of the Silent Planet, C.S. Lewis imagines a whole civilization on another planet that never experienced the fall into sin. It's become mature. There are these creatures that resemble humans and that they are rational and share the image of God and carry out his will. They live in generosity and peace. Those who act with authority and kind of govern the society do so as servants and humbly. Those who are under authority are there cheerfully carrying out their work. And the entire society is characterized by a deep satisfaction and joy. That's a little better. Even still, it's a little hard for us to imagine. But your life hidden with Christ. And when he appears, you will appear with him in glory. This is true of you. It is the real you. You belong to that heavenly realm. And even now, you are given the privilege of beginning to live out that really substantial heavenly life, even here in this fallen world. That's where Colossians takes us in the next few pages. So let's ask God to help us as we think about the heavenly life, how we can begin to live that out here. Would you pray with me? Father, we pray that as we meditate on your word, you would give us instruction to our hearts. That you would shape what we love, what we desire, what we set our minds upon, and what we choose. That you would lead us in these paths that are beautiful and righteous and healing and peaceful and joyful. That we would be able to take hold, even now, in a small way, that have happily ever after that you have designed for us. And though we still live in the world that is broken and is still full of sin and full of lament and sadness, many of us have come carrying those sad things before you today. We pray that you would help us endure and even bring healing in a world that is twisted by sin. And that you would take us who are sinners and demonstrate the life of heaven and the life of Christ through us. Father, we pray that you would use your word, you would give your blessing, you would mature us, and you would help us see Christ, who is our Savior, for we love him and we honor him. We pray in his name. Amen. Our scripture reading is from Colossians 3. We're going to start reading in verse 5. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these two you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. Please be seated. This is a movie called Moneyball. Brad Pitt plays Billy Bean. Billy Bean is the general manager for the Oakland A's. And already you might be like, I don't love sports. But this is still a good movie. And Billy Bean is the general manager. Now, what a general manager does, in case you don't love sports, for a baseball team, his job is personnel. He picks and helps hire the head coach. He also makes sure that the players for the team are in the right places. He arranges contracts. He recruits free agents. He works with other general managers to trade players to benefit one team and, you know, to fill in gaps and holes. He's responsible for the team that gets put together. Then the head coach does the day-to-day, put the team on the field kind of thing. General manager is the behind-the-scenes, assemble the people who make up the team. And that's important because Oakland A's are a team that plays in what is called a small market. They simply don't have opportunities to generate revenue like teams in bigger places: New York, Boston, Chicago, LA. Those teams can make more money, so they can spend more money on players. So every time Oakland A's, a small team, gets a good player, when the contract runs out, these bigger teams can pay more money, and they keep losing all their talent to the good teams, the big teams. So Billy Bean, in this movie, and this is based on a true story, starts to try to think, how can we have a different strategy, a new strategy, where a small market team can compete with the big market teams? And so they began to think through what actually makes a team successful and do the statistics that we use, measure that, and they concluded we could do better. We could look for team players that contribute to wins that people are overlooking, and we can get them for cheaper. All right, now that I've sold you on how exciting this economics movie is, he does that, puts together a team, and he's so certain that the math will work, that if this team would just play like they are, with their own talents, they will win. The scene comes like this. They've had a pretty bad stretch. Things haven't worked well so far. He comes in to give them sort of a pep talk, and he says this: everybody listen up. You may not look like a winning team, but you are one. So play like one tonight. And, you know, of course, they're enthusiastic, right? You may not look like a winning team, but you are one. So play like one. I like it. I don't know how well it would work in a Major League Baseball locker room, but it feels right. Is it too on the nose to say this? You may not look like a saint, a citizen of heaven, a holy person, but you are one. So live like one today. The Bible says you are saints. It says you are tied to Christ. It says you are a resident of heaven. It calls you a holy nation. It is who you are. And so you could hear the scriptures saying something of the Christian life is you learning who you are and learning to live just like who you are. And when you do that, you will be a witness of heaven, a witness of the life of Christ and how it forms and shapes us. And that's what the rest of the book of Colossians really walks us through, learning to live like who you really are. So in this section, he gives us two commands, but they're really parallel. One, verse 5, put to death, and he gives you a list. Later on, he says, put them all away. Put to death, put away. They are roughly meaning the same thing. So let's take a look at the things he tells us to put to death. Put to death, therefore, verse 5, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which he calls idolatry. So let's start with this. Let's say that you are here and you trust God. You have become persuaded that he is both wise, powerful, wise and good, and we can add being powerful. That as you think of him, you're persuaded of his goodness. Toward you, too. I think about when we read the Ten Commandments earlier. The Lord starts with this. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery. Before he issues the commands, he shows you his generosity, his grace, that you're already in a relationship with him that is positive. He's not asking you to keep the commands so that you can earn a place with him. He is already your God. He has already rescued and saved you. He's already forgiven your sins. And so as you hear his commands, they come to you in a context in which you say, well, I know he's good. And I know he's good to me. And so his commands, whether I understand them completely or not, I know who they came from and I trust him. So in trust, I will say yes. His commands, put to death sexual immorality, put to death impurity and passion and evil desire, put to death covetousness, which is idolatry. If you start with just this, I know who God is, I know what he is like, he says these things aren't good for me, I trust him, you say yes. But let's take it one layer a little deeper. Let's ask the question, why does God say this? Well, think about these particular things. There's certainly a line that runs through them. Put to death sexual immorality. This refers to all sexual activity outside of a marriage between one man and one woman. Everything that is related to a sex life outside of the marriage relationship between one man and one woman is included in sexual immorality. Every act, even the thoughts. But he translates from some of those kind of more external actions to impurity and passions, the things that go on inside us, evil desires. So he's kind of working from the outside in. Don't stop with changing actions. Put to death those desires that lead to the actions. You think about when Jesus talks in the Sermon on the Mount and he tells you, you've heard it said, don't murder. That's true. Don't murder. But I say, don't even be angry. Don't insult. When your brother has something against you, meaning he could be angry, go deal with that. Care about this to the inner person and in the other person. There's something in this that he's saying, don't just change the outside. Get to the inner person and shape the inner person according to the revelation that you get from God. So it's the whole you that's being changed. But you can see even more about these things. Think about what these particular sins describe. It's primarily sexual appetite in nature. And in each of these, the person is thinking about what can I get for myself? Thinking about my own desire and my own pleasure. And there's a my own component to this. This person is like a consumer. When you go to the store and you look and you see in the bread aisle many different brands of bread, perhaps you prefer one because you trusted it and it has genuinely been good for you and you don't really care much about the price. You just like the taste or the texture or whatever it is people look for in bread. Perhaps you go, which one's the one on sale? That's the one I want. Or perhaps I want the one that's the cheapest, regardless of which one's on sale. And you, as a consumer, are free to choose just as you see fit. It is the design of the system. But here, these sins are the kind where in relationships we've become consumers. What's in it for me? And God is saying that's not kind of the life in heaven. Life in heaven is one of humility and service and care for another person. In fact, in the original creation, God set Adam and Eve in this earth so that they could act as his agents in caretaking for what God had done. They weren't supposed to be consumers. They were to be tenders, people who tended the garden and helped it grow and flourish. And so Paul here is taking on these sins that are definitively consumer in nature and saying, that's not what heaven is like. Don't give in to that. So if you trust God, you would simply listen to these and say, right, I know what he's saying. I know he is good. I trust him. Therefore, I say yes. Or you could see it and go, God is saying, don't just kind of clean the outside of the person, but get to the inner heart, the inner desires. And so I'm going to be engaged in the whole person. And you would say, I see what God is saying. Don't be the kind of person who's simply in it for myself as a consumer, but a person who's looking out for the best interests of others. In fact, this really is a little component of loving your neighbor as yourself. But then he talks about this word covetousness. It's the 10th of the 10 commandments. And when the apostle Paul was a good Pharisee, a man who lived quite a religious life and kept the commands to the best of his ability, read, do not covet, he really discovered, hey, I can't keep that one. I want what I don't have. You see, at the end of the day, all of these sins are about me wanting what is not mine and indulging that want. It should be mine. I deserve it. I want it. Doesn't matter that there are boundaries set. I want what is not mine. Because I think it would make me happier, more satisfied, more joyful, more content, more something. But I don't have enough yet. There's still something missing, and I'm chasing it. And of course, he says, hey, that covetousness, that wanting more, is idolatry. Right? Idolatry, isn't that what they did in the Old Testament where they set up a little, you know, golden statue or a carved something and they bowed down to it? I'm not doing that. but idolatry is saying something like this: God, I need more, and you're not enough. I don't really believe my life is hidden with Christ waiting to be revealed. I believe my life is here and now, and I need more. And do you see how I'm exchanging my connection to Christ for my connection to pleasures in the world? And now we get at the very, very heart of what is happening in this list. Put to death those sins that are in between you and God. Put to death those things that keep you from being satisfied with Christ. Put to death those things that turn your eyes toward the only earthly and away from your true spiritual life that is held in Jesus. This summer, when we were in Gatlinburg, we had some beautiful black bears that visited our driveway, our car, looking for a little snack, and came near our little rental place a few times. And when I saw the group, it was one adult bear and two not adult bears, babyish bears. I don't know how old they were. But my presumption is, without checking closely, that that was the mama and the babies. And I wasn't that anxious, a little anxious, when I saw the bear, but I definitely did not want to end up in between the mom and the children. Because when that mom bear thought, this is between me and my children, I didn't want to find out what the bear thought of that moment. If it thought I was a threat, but I was an outside, it just kind of kept its distance. I don't think it liked being around me any more than I liked being around it. But if I were between it and its kids, something might happen. Look what Paul says this, verse 6, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. God says, these sins keep me from my children, and I am going to threaten them. He is fierce against these sins because they destroy his world, they wreck his people, and they keep us from being satisfied in him. So he is angry that these sins would do that to his people. And he is telling you, flee them, run from them, put them to death. Don't tolerate them in your own heart because they keep you from God. He says you used to walk in them, but you've got something new. You have connection to Christ that can actually fill the part of you that people chase with sexual immorality and impurity and evil desire and passion and coveting. You have Christ. Then he turns to this, verse 8, you must put them all away. It's the same idea. Put this away. Put this to death. Get rid of it. And then he gives this list: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. What's the thread that runs through this? We could say the same thing. All right, if I trust God, I don't really have to know all the reasons, but maybe I can remember that and go to, what is it that's about these? Well, think about what anger does. Perhaps you have been angry. So I'm going to confess this. It was a long, long time ago, but I was in a parking lot and there was a car waiting for a parking space while someone was backing out, and I was in a hurry. And this car that was backing out was leaving, and I jumped in and took the space. Okay, that was wrong. Don't do that. I was young and foolish, and it dawned on me that the person who was parking there wouldn't have appreciated that. I really thought more about it after I had done it. And then it dawned on me, hey, they're parking in the same area where I'm parking, which means they're going probably to the same store that I'm going to, and there's always the chance I'm going to run into this person who's probably pretty rightly angry with me. And I was thinking that might be an awkward confrontation. And I hadn't thought that far out ahead until it was too late. And I thought, what will I do if this happens? It didn't, and I'm still here. So that's good. But you understand that the anger that that person might have had rightly toward me was the kind of thing that was going to make our relationship difficult. You ever been angry at someone? And you go, I can't wait to see them. You probably want some space. But even if you say, I can't wait to see this person I'm angry at, the reason is because I'm going to let them have it. Does anger help produce a good, satisfying relationship, or does it create distance? Wrath is the thing that comes from anger. It's the desire to punish. Malice is wishing evil or bad things to happen to another person. Slander is when I'm prepared to talk about someone's bad qualities to other people. Obscene talk. All of these things create distance between me and another person. Paul says, put them away. So God says, hey, put to death the things that are between me and you, and put away the things that are between you and your neighbor. Do you see it? God is saying, you've got things that are in your life that are keeping you from the life of heaven, which is to love God and love your neighbor. Put them away. Put them to death. Verse 9, do not lie to one another. Maybe you'd say, yeah, why would I lie? Two things that happen with lying. Suppose you are going to a store, and in that store, you reach into your pockets, and you've been overseas, and you pull out a whole bunch of euros. And you think to yourself, still money, right? So you go to, you know, your store here in town and hand them euros. What do? Sorry, I can't do anything with that. That kind of currency isn't the currency of our realm. So we can't do commerce. The currency within relationships is honesty. You've had someone who lied to you before? What's it like when you want to interact with them again? Doesn't it feel like it just absolutely is a corrosive acid to the relationship if there's dishonesty? Sometimes you might be a slightly dishonest. Just shade the truth a tiny bit, because maybe you're embarrassed to the truth. You feel like there's a little shame, and the best thing you can do is to cover it up. So you hide that truth. Just a little, not completely. And then you find that that person sort of likes you. They're friends. They're friendly. You might even say, that person loves me, but they wouldn't love me if they knew this. You see, the dishonesty makes it impossible for the other person to love you, for you to know that love. So he's saying dishonesty will keep you from someone else, keep you from a real relationship that's deep and intimate and true and loving. Put it away. Put away what is between you and God. Put away what is between you and others. And then he tells you why. Verse 10, you have put on the new self. Put off the old self. It's practices. You put on the new self. That's not who you are anymore. You're not the person bound to earth, seeking what earthly life can give you. You're a person who's in connection to Jesus. So live that way. You're not the sinner who's powerless to do anything, so just try to get all that you can. You are a saint who is holy. So live that way. And you know that not only is this true, but actively you are being renewed in the knowledge of the image of your Creator. That this is what God is working on in you. He is actively changing you, transforming you, reshaping you, and for you to live the merely earthly life only is to resist him. So cooperate. Join him. And then he says this very interesting thing, verse 11, here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all. This idea is something like this. Hey, there's a dishonesty that can be between you, but sometimes there are cultural differences that can be between you too. And I want you to ignore them. It's not that there weren't actually Greek people in the church or Jewish people in the church. There were. But he said, in the church and in Christ, those have become secondary. They don't matter as much anymore. Now, the Jews and the Greeks would look at each other with a little eye and say, man, we're pretty different. Maybe I can work on that. So then he ratchets it up, circumcised and uncircumcised, right? Barbarian, Scythian. Wait. Those are real foreigners. Those are the people who live in the far north and don't have civilization, and they don't smell good. I don't know. And slave or free? There were to be none of these cultural differences that rose to the level of the union they had in Christ. Put them all away. My friend Larry worked with churches in Chattanooga to do inner city ministry, a lot of poverty relief. And not just kind of like, let's provide a meal, but he was giving them job training. They had apartments that they had to rent so they could learn to get on a budget and pay their rent. And then the group kept the money that they got from rent. And then when the people were developed and had a job and had a system of paying their own needs because they've grown in those areas, they would take the money they paid in rent and give it back to them as a down payment for a house. Like they had a real kind of whole person sense about what does poverty relief look like. He was doing that in Chattanooga, and he got an invitation to come to help start a ministry like that in Philadelphia. And I know for certain that Larry has gone into the living room where there was a gang meeting, where he went in and said, hey, I want you to stop pursuing this other guy. He was in your gang. You don't normally let people out, but I'm asking you, let him out. He doesn't want in anymore. And he wasn't sure he would go home that night. Like, this is some just amazing senses of ways men do ministry. And when he was in Chattanooga, he felt like most of his churches were, quite frankly, extremely conservative politically. He went to Philadelphia and he found that all these Christians were extremely liberal politically. And he's like, I feel like this weird guy who never seems to fit in anywhere. But he and I would talk about it. Wouldn't it be fun to bring your Christian friends from Chattanooga and your Christian friends from Philadelphia and all their difference politically and have them get together and eat meals? Now, a little part of you, some of you, and I don't even know where you're coming from politically, are like, yeah, but that they had to be wrong. Those other guys, whoever the other guys are. And I want to say, maybe. But Jesus doesn't even want what's wrong about you and me to get between us. Put that away. There was an Anglican, I don't know what the role is. They were the one who does communion. I should have asked beforehand. But he's ready to serve communion. And on that day, there were two people, because in this service, they would come forward, they would kneel and receive the Lord's Supper from the clergy. And one was a man who was a president of a bank and had significant investments and influence in politics. He was a pretty wealthy and significant player in the community and kneeling right next to him in exactly the same place, receiving the exact same sacrament, was a woman who was barely making it because she was cleaning other people's homes and maybe his. And together, they shared fellowship with Jesus. Because Jesus is all and in all. And that's the life of heaven. That is the happily ever after that has substance and robust life. And it's the one you can live. The Oakland A's were a winning team that year. They really were. They set records. They made the playoffs. No one thought it was even possible. You look like a winning team. You may not look like a winning team, but you are one. So play like one. You may not look like a saint, but you are one. So you can live like one today. Let's pray together. Our Father, the first obstacle we need you to get over for us is that we have a hard time believing we're real saints, that we really have power to live life of heaven. And we get bogged down because we live it imperfectly. Lord, help us to see that you are utterly perfect enough and that you are with us and that the life we have is now tied to Christ. And because of that, we really belong to the life of heaven, that we might live it here and it would be healing to us and to the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.